Well, if you'd like to turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians. Well, you may be interested to hear that from time to time, I too get invited to go on church visits. I can think of a church in the States, Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C., which does weekends for pastors. And they're saying, in essence, you know, come and see how we do it and take what we're doing back to your own church. And I think in principle, it's no bad thing. You know that many of the big churches in the States do it. Willow Creek, Grace Community Church in California. A friend of mine working on the mission field asked his pastor to go to St. Helens in Bishopsgate to go and see a good church in operation. Well, over the next few weeks, I'd like to take you all on a church visit. Now, that may seem a little bit rude of me, you having come to Spicer Street this morning to see us, but I'd actually like to whisk you off and take you to the far side of the Mediterranean to look at a church, an ancient church, the Church of the Thessalonians, and have a look at the church that Paul planted there. Well, why should we trouble ourselves looking at this church? Well, the simple reason is that it is a flagship church. This church that we're going to look at is a model church. That's not my assessment. That is the assessment of the Apostle Paul. This church was planted by the Apostle. He planted many churches, and we read about the planting of this church in Acts 17. He only had a very short stay with them before he had to leave in a hurry. And as he reflects upon this church and as he hears news about this church, he has good things to say about them. And that was not true of every church he planted. He tore his hair out with a considerable number of them. But not this one. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They are a model church, an example church. Paul can say to the Thessalonians, look at them. Look at them. I'm thrilled with them. And I think it's important for us to be looking at a model church at this stage of our life. See, we've been going through changes over the last few weeks. Peter has retired. And Andy Gemmell, I thought, last Sunday evening asked us a great question. What sort of church are we going to be? Well, we can look at the church of the Thessalonians, and we can look at them and we can see what sort of church we ought to be. We can put ourselves up against them, have a look at them, and come back from our visit and say, yes, we've got to do this, we've got to do that, we've got to stop doing this, we've got to stop doing that. I've got to do this, I've got to stop doing that. And we'll see, actually, that as we look at this church, that many of the issues that trouble Christians today will come up. What is authentic Christian living? How do we live a God-pleasing life? We're going to learn things about the work of the Holy Spirit. What does a church look like when the Spirit has been working mightily? That's a good question, isn't it? When you walk into a church, is the Spirit here? Or what does the Spirit do? And we get questions, answers to those questions. We'll get a lot of teaching here on Christian leadership. What does the real Christian leader look like? What sort of standards do we expect from him? But we also need to recognise that this is not a perfect church. It's a good church with weaknesses. And we'll see some of those weaknesses addressed in this letter. We'll see later on that they didn't know everything, which is not surprising, given that Paul was with them for such a short time. And they are, I think, prone to forget important lessons. And what I'd like to do with you this morning is spend time just looking at the first three verses of chapter 1. And at first glance, they look like a fairly typical routine introduction to one of Paul's letters. But actually, when we look at these verses in the context of the whole letter, we realise that right at the beginning of the letter, Paul is introducing some key themes. key issues for Christian living. Paul doesn't waste a word. He's already working on what he wants to teach them the minute his pen touches whatever it touched, the paper, the papyrus, whatever. So what then are the issues? What are these themes that are being introduced in these opening three verses? There are a number of themes. I want to identify three for you. The first theme is that the Christian life is one of grace. Or to put it another way, the Christian life is lived in God's strength. The Christian life is about grace. We see that, don't we, in this first verse. After the introduction, where Paul is speaking to the church in Thessalonica, he very quickly says, as he so often does, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. And that's used in pretty much every New Testament letter. What is grace? Well, it's God's undeserved favour towards us. It's Him providing for us the undeserving. And I think the theme of grace, we'll see it again in verse 2. We always thank God for all of you. Why are they Christians? Well, he doesn't congratulate them on being Christians, does he? He doesn't say, well done, Thessalonians. We remember what you've achieved. Now, the first thing he does is he thanks God for them. They are Christians because of God's grace towards them. And we'll see in verse 5 that they became Christians because the Spirit was working powerfully amongst them, convicting them of the truth of the gospel. See, what he's doing right at the beginning of the letter, he is introducing them to the theme of grace and for the need for grace. And why will this be particularly important for the Thessalonians? Well, they're a young church. They've already faced many difficulties. They were under huge pressure. Paul had been persecuted, and it would appear that they too are being persecuted. And you can imagine, can't you, what was going on in the church. Paul had left in a hurry. They'd all become Christian believers. And can you imagine what the authorities were doing? What are you listening to that madman for? You could lose your job because of this. You've wrecked your family because of this. The pressure will have been immense. And we know from later on in the letter that a number were faint-hearted. Turn with me, please, to chapter 5, verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid. The timid there could be translated the faint-hearted. You see, a number of them were losing their nerve. A number of them were feeling weak in the face of the pressure. And of course, any of them that read, they were all to read this letter, they were also recognise as well that Paul was setting before them very, very high standards in terms of Christian living. They face pressures, they face difficulties, and Paul, is right at the beginning of the letter, is introducing the theme of grace, and that's how he will finish the letter. Look at 5:24. Let me read from 5:23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, and may your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Then the very last words of the letter, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You see, the letter begins with grace, wishing them grace, and the letter ends with grace, telling them that God has the power to keep them going, that God has the power to present them before himself, holy and blameless. That they need God's help to keep going as Christians. They need God's help to be strong, and that power, that grace, is available for them. And that must have been the wonderful assurance for these young Christians. And isn't it a wonderful word of assurance for
for us. That grace is available. That he can do it. That he can keep us going. Because there will be those here this morning who are facing great pressures and great problems. Maybe it's illness. Suffering of many kinds. Maybe you're daunted by what is ahead of you. And I stand before you as someone who is utterly daunted by what is ahead of them. You may know the challenge of God's word and be daunted by it. But what is Paul introducing right at the beginning? He is saying, grace to you. Grace to you. In God's strength, He is able to transform you. He can provide the power to keep you going in the Christian life. And that's why Paul prays. We always thank God for you, verse 2 of chapter 1, for you, mentioning you in our prayers. It's all by grace, it's all by God's power. So Paul is continually turning to God to ask God to strengthen them and to keep them going. And what Paul does himself in praying continually, he will tell the Thessalonians to do also down in chapter 5, verse 16 to 18. You don't need to turn it up, you can look at it. Pray continually is his word to them. So what's the first thing you want to tell the Thessalonians? That they need grace. And it's a great theme of the letter, because grace is available to enable them to go on in the Christian life. The second key theme, which I think is introduced in these verses, is that the Christian life is a life of service. The Christian life is a life of service. In verse 2, as we've already noted, Paul gives thanks to the Thessalonians. And then in verse 3, he tells them exactly what it is about them that thrills him. There in verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Three things that thrill him. If you know your New Testament, you know they're very common things in the New Testament. Three things that are core to Christian living. Faith, hope, and love. But they're in a different order here. It's faith, love, then hope. But what's striking about the faith, hope, love formula that's here in verse 3 is that each of them have something linked with it. Did you notice that? It's your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. Now, the New International Translation here, I think, has been very generous and has given us some extra words, which I don't know entirely help us, because the produced and the prompted and the inspired are not there in the original. It should be remembering your work of faith, your labour of love, your endurance of hope. Work of faith, labour of love, endurance of hope. And I want to spend some moment just thinking about those first two. The work of faith and the labour of love. What is work? It is obedience to God, I think, in the Bible. And what is labour? It is the service of others. And what's the point he's making to the Thessalonians? Well, surely the point he's making here is that faith and love result in action. Faith and love result in action. The object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith calls on the Lord, believes in him, and starts to obey him. So what's the sign that God is working in us? It's that we start to work for him. Faith doesn't kind of exist in the fact, it transforms us. We believe in him and we start to obey him. What's the evidence that we really love? It's that we begin to labour. You go up to a mother. Do you love your child? Of course I love my child, she'll say. And you go into the home, and what's the evidence that she loves her child? She never stops working. And every parent knows that. Love for the child leads to labour. If a mother did nothing, or a father did nothing for a child, and sat there saying, I love my child, would we believe? No, because love leads to labour. And he's reminding the Thessalonians that they believe the gospel, that love, they love their brothers and sisters, and he's reminding them that service is a key component to Christian living. And they did that. When they believed the gospel, what happened? Look down in verse 9 of chapter 1. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to do what? To serve the true and living God. Discipleship, you see, involves service. And not just, by the way, the labour of loving each other. Paul wants to make it absolutely clear that the sort of labour that the Christian should be doing is the labour of earning a living. The point is, there is no room for laziness in the authentic Christian life. And what he will do in chapter 2 is hold himself up as the model Christian and the model Christian leader. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. Paul was a worker. And he reminds them that in doing so, he was setting them a model to follow. Now, I think for most of these Thessalonians, this will have been an encouragement, a reminder that yes, we love our brothers and sisters and we labour hard for them. But I think Paul is also introducing here a warning. And I think this is going to develop through the correspondence to this church. So chapter 4, verse 11, I think we get the first hint of it, don't we? Make it your ambition, 4:11, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you. And I think the anxiety then really surfaces down in 5:14. As we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. And if you go into 2 Thessalonians, you see that a whole group of them have become idle. What is the application for us? Well, it is that the Christian life is one of service and often involves hard toil. And I think that comes as a surprise to us. You see, when you first become a Christian, you know, the first shock is that the Christian life involves suffering. You think everything's going to be all right, and then wham, something happens, and you have to readjust, and you realise that the normal Christian life involves suffering. But I think the second thing that I found hits you very hard is that the Christian life actually involves hard work. The labour of loving our brothers and sisters. And the normal Christian life is one of toil and hardship. And if you are serious about the Christian life, I think you will have found that it does involve extreme hard work. Now, for many, there'll be a number who just cannot do what they would want to do because of illness or age, infirmity or other things. But the normal Christian life involves hard work, labour, toil. And many of you will find that. You've got busy jobs which you've got to do properly. You've got a family to look after, children to raise, things to do in the church, and then a whole range of people are beating away to your door to discuss their problems. And it is hard, grueling work. But on the CU, on the campus, the committee, who out of love take on the job, will find the work is hard work, it is toil, it is labour. That is the Christian life. And it thrills Paul that the Thessalonians are workers, are labourers. So be encouraged if you are finding the whole thing hard in terms of the labour and the toil that you are doing. And there are all sorts of important applications for us, aren't there? We could ask the question, what will get people working? What will get people toiling and labouring amongst us? See, we so often, don't we, complain church life that there's so much to do, but there are so few people willing to do it. I was talking to a minister from Manchester this week. He'd been over to a church in the United States on a church visit. And he'd got to the church, and it was a huge church, one of those with massive parking lots and to a congregation of 2,000 or 3,000. And they said they found it impossible to find lay elders because no one was prepared to do the work. 2,000 people unwilling to work. Happy to have an hour's ministry on Sunday morning, dished up to them in comfort, but no one prepared to work. But what will get people working? Well, I think it's interesting. When you reflect upon verse 3, you're not going to get people working by telling them to work harder. You're going to get them to work by teaching them how to love. Because it's love that must lead to labour. And that's why later on in the letter, Paul will pray for an increase in their love. Increase people's love for others and their labour. The Sunday school teachers will labour out there, week in, week out, give up their Saturday nights to prepare. Why? Because they love the children. The love will lead to labour. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will lead us to work. So work, service, labour, an important theme in the letter correspondence to the Thessalonians, and it will come out on a number of occasions. Thirdly and finally, the Christian life is one of endurance, empowered by hope. And I want to pick up on this third little thing. Your endurance inspired by hope. The endurance of hope. We all know, don't we, that hope enables us to get through the present suffering. I've had an operation in my life, I think I've had a couple. What gets you through those first 24 hours? It's two things, isn't it? It's the painkillers they whack into you, and it is the hope that soon you'll be feeling better. You know that it won't go on forever, that the scar, the wound will begin to heal, and that keeps you going. I don't like the winter. It's closing in very, very fast. Too fast. What keeps us going? Soon it will be the spring. The hope enables us to get through what we're having to endure now. Hope enables us to endure. And as we've already mentioned, the Thessalonians were experiencing difficulties. The normal Christian life is difficult. Most of us face very, very testing trials. And Paul is reminding us that it is our hope in the future that enables us to keep going in the present. So what is the key feature of Christian living down in verses 9, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10? They tell how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and then to do what? To wait. Key feature of Christian living is waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a future orientated thing. It's looking to the future which enables us to get on with our task in the present. Paul's ministry, all his hard labour and toil, will be seen to be worth it when? Well, chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown, in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. It's because of what will happen on that day that Paul will keep going. What makes bereavement bearable? What makes bereavement bearable for the Christian? If you get the free ads paper and turn to the anniversary section in the back, you see that actually bereavement is unbearable for many. Absolutely unbearable as they remember lost loved ones. But what makes bereavement bearable for the believer? Chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And why can bereavement be bearable? It is because of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that we will be reunited with those who have died in the Lord, and then at the end of verse 17, we will be with the Lord forever. See, the model church, the Thessalonian church, was a church which had lived and needs to go on living for the future. Our rewards lie ahead of us. Our comfort lies ahead of us. It is our hope which will enable us to endure. In a few weeks' time, I hope to have a break at half term and we'll go up to West Cumbria and we'll do some mountain walking. Inevitably, what we do will be over ambitious and it will be my fault. We will go up a mountain, we will start off in the morning and it will look terrific. It'll be clear, but I know what October is like. By the time we get to the top, the mist will be down, the rain will have started, there will be no view, the sandwiches will be soggy, the waterproof boots will be full of water, and it will be freezing. We will turn around and we will come down, and understandably, those for whom I have made the decision will start to let me know in a free and frank view way what they think. What do I say to them as we head down the valley? I don't say to them, well, we could be wetter. I don't say to them, there are people in the world who are colder. There are people in the world who are more hungry. That doesn't help, does it? What do I say to them? We'll soon be home. We will soon be home, where we will be fed, where there'll be hot baths. That's what keeps them going. It's only a mile to the car. We'll soon be home. And that's what's going to keep us going in the Christian life, isn't it? We'll soon be home. That will enable us to put up with the pain now. We'll soon be the Lord, with the Lord forever. And it is that hope which enables us to endure in the present. It was that hope which enabled the Thessalonians to keep going under the pressure that they were facing. A model church is an enduring church looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, a church that is waiting for him. So what have we learned this morning? We have learned that the Christian life is one of grace. It needs God's power. The Christian life is one of service. And the Christian life is one of hope, enduring, looking forward to that great day. But I need to finish by just speaking to those here this morning who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to come back with me to 1 Thessalonians 1. The day, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ a great and wonderful day. But for those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that day will be a terrible day. And I see that in verse 10 of chapter 1. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that God will return to this world in Jesus Christ, and he will be angry, and his anger and his wrath will be poured out on the rebellious men and women. That day will be a great day for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it will be an awful day for those who don't. And the plea this morning is that you will be rescued from that coming wrath. And how can you be rescued from the wrath to come? Well, it is through Jesus Christ. Jesus, there in verse 1, who rescues us from the coming wrath. He is the one who rescues. So what must you do? You must do the three little things that we're told about in verses 9 and 10, which we'll have a look at in more detail next week. You want to be saved? Here's the three things you must do. They're all there in the passage, aren't they? You must turn from idols, turn from following those things which get in the way, which you serve, turn from idols, turn from your sin, to serve the living God, to bow the knee to Jesus, and to wait for him to return. And if you will turn and serve and wait, you too will be rescued from the wrath that is to come. Well, we've covered a lot of ground this morning. We've, in three verses really, just used that as a base camp to explore this letter. So I just want to take a few moments of silence now for you just to do business with God in your own heart and to respond to what you need to respond to in what's been said. Let's just take a few moments of quiet, then I'll lead us in prayer. Father God, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this church which was planted by the apostle in the power of the Spirit, and we thank you that all we can learn from him and from these early Christians. And Lord, we want to be authentic and genuine Christians. So Lord, we'd ask you to forgive us where we've fallen short. And we pray that we would indeed be people who depend upon you, that we would indeed be people who serve you. And would you especially help this morning, Lord, those who are going through great suffering and trial, that in their hope that they would endure. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 772 is our final hymn. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. It's a reminder that it is all of grace, that we're saved by grace, that grace taught us to fear. And then verse 3, that it is by grace that we're brought through the trials, the toils, and the snares, and it will be by grace that we'll be taken home. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify us through and through. May our whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls us is faithful, and he will do it. And let's pray the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.